Job 23, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention, because this is God's holy word. Then Job answered and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and would understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his day? Some move landmarks. They seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil, seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast and they take a pledge against the poor. They go about naked without clothing. Hungry, they carry the sheaves. Among the olive rows of the wicked, they make oil. They tread the winepress but suffer thirst. From out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and who do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy. And in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, "No eye will see me," and he veils his face. In the dark they dig through houses. By day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light. For deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. You say, "Swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyard. No trader turns toward their vineyard. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters. So does Sheol those who have sinned. The worm forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered. So wickedness is broken like a tree. They wrong the barren childless woman and do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they are supported, and his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all the others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, an arrogant and unbelieving farmer had a strong hatred for the faith of many people in his community. Most of the farmers were godly men who gathered to worship the Lord on Sunday instead of working in their fields. But this farmer chose to plow on Sundays. He often said, "Hands that work are better than hands that pray." As it turned out, part of his land was right next to the church building. And he intentionally made a point of driving his tractor by the church during worship services. He was sick of hearing how people would say, "Well, God has blessed us." How many of the farmers would say that God had blessed them. And so he decided to make a statement about his own abilities without God. And so he plowed and he fertilized and he cultivated his field without God's help, or so he thought. And that fall, when the October harvest came in, that farmer had the finest crop in the county. When the bumper crop harvest was finished, he sent a lengthy letter to the editor of a local newspaper, attempting to belittle the other farmers in the community who believed their harvest was a result of God's blessing. "Sir," he wrote, "I have been trying an experiment with a field of mine. I plowed it on Sunday, planted it on Sunday, cultivated it on Sunday, harvested it on Sunday, and even drove the grain home to the bins on Sunday. Now, Mr. Editor, what was the result? Well, this October I got more bushels per acre from that field than any of my Sabbath-keeping neighbors got from theirs. Where is their God?" Now, this farmer expected the newspaper editor to give him enthusiastic support, because the editor was a man who wasn't necessarily known for his religious beliefs. But when his letter appeared in the paper, the editor had added a short comment: "God does not settle all his accounts in October." Now, this is the question that Job is wrestling with this morning. Why are the wicked blessed? Why are they doing so well? Why doesn't God do something? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? When are things going to be made right? Now, these are the questions that Job is wrestling with as he tries to make sense of his own suffering and the prosperity of the wicked that he sees around him. He's puzzled by the way that God is interacting with the righteous, namely himself, and he's confused by God's ways with the wicked, who seem to be doing really well. And through these questions in these two chapters here, and through these wrestlings, Job expresses his faith. He expresses his trust. "Even though I don't know why I'm suffering, or when things will be made right, I know that God knows, and I can rest in that." And that's our theme this morning as we look at these two chapters, the longing that Job has, the longing for the justification of the righteous, specifically himself, and the longing for the judgment of the wicked. And so, first of all, the longing for the justification of the righteous. This is chapter 23. In his current situation, Job's ultimate desire is to meet with God, to lay his case before him, and not just laying his situation at God's feet, but ultimately that he would be acquitted forever by his judge. You see there at the end of verse 7, "I would be acquitted forever by my judge, declared innocent by God, the judge of heaven and earth." That's his desire. And as he's saying this, he's speaking with words of faith and with words of awe. If we ask Job, what is your deepest desire? What is the deepest desire or longing of your heart? He would say that his deepest desire, even more so than getting all of his stuff back, or even more so than getting his children back, would be his desire to stand before God acquitted. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be acquitted? To stand before God and be declared innocent. To be declared guilt-free. I want to stand before God blameless and innocent. Verse 7, I would be acquitted before my judge. Now, as we think about this, this is one of those golden one-liners from Job. I should have used that as my title for this sermon. To be acquitted forever by my judge. Now, as we think about Job wanting to stand before the judge of heaven and earth and stand there acquitted, stand there innocent, the question is, how is that possible? How is it possible for us to stand before the judge of heaven and earth innocent, without any guilt? Job is upright and blameless, but he's not perfect. And the same is true for us. The only way that this is possible, the only way that we are acquitted, declared innocent before God forever by our judge, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Catechism points that out for us. After explaining all that Christ has done for us in the forgiveness of our sins and in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, the Catechism asks, well, what good is it to believe all of this? What good does it do you to believe all that? How does it help you to believe this? Question and answer 59. That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of everlasting life, that I can stand righteous, acquitted before God, the judge of heaven and earth, and have eternal life as my inheritance. How are you right before God? How are you righteous before God? And the answer there again is only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, your conscience accuses you of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments. Talked about that earlier. When you throw a rock through the window, you break the entire thing. And of never keeping any of them, any of his commandments. And as it turns out, you are a sinner and still inclined towards sin. So you're still inclined towards all evil. But in spite of that, not because of anything you have done, good or bad, completely out of grace, God grants and credits to you the perfect righteousness and satisfaction and holiness of Christ. Think about that. You have the passive obedience of Christ, him dying in your place, satisfying the wrath of God, as if you had never sinned nor been a sinner, because Christ paid that debt for you. But then you have him actively obeying in your place as well, perfectly obeying God's law in your place, and crediting that righteousness to your account. As if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. That's the only way to stand before the judge. Acquitted. Not only guilt-free, not guilty, but positively righteous. In the middle of all his suffering and his confusion, in the middle of all the abuse that Job is going through from his miserable comforters, Job is saying, I just want to be right with God. I just want to stand before God, innocent, being declared righteous. And the path to this justification, this acquittal forever by my judge, is not through your own track record of obedience, what you do or you don't do. It's not even because of your faith or any value that your faith has. That's not why God is pleased with you. It's only because of Christ, his satisfaction, his righteousness, and his holiness. That's why you are righteous before God. And the only way to make Christ's righteousness yours is by faith alone. Now, the end of verse 7 here, Job's ultimate desire that I would be acquitted forever by my judge, this is a beautiful statement of faith. It's similar to him saying, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's one of those phrases that just stands out from all of the back and forth talking that happens between Job and his friends. And it's the high point. It's the high point of our passage. I've described going through Job as riding an emotional roller coaster. Well, at this point, we've ridden that roller coaster slowly to the very peak of the hill. I would be acquitted forever by my judge. And now we're about to plummet on this roller coaster of emotion all the way down. Because that's Job's desire in verse 7. I want to stand before God, innocent, acquitted. But the problem as we continue on is that Job can't find God. While he wants to be in God's presence, while he wants to be acquitted forever, he can't find him. Behold, I go forward, he's not there. Backward, but I don't perceive him. Verse 9, on the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him, can't see him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. If only God were near, if only I could find him so that I can present my case before him. He wouldn't turn away an upright man like me, Job is saying, but I can't seem to find God anywhere. And what Job is feeling, the emotion that he's expressing here, is that Job feels abandoned by God. There are times in our lives when God seems far away. And this is what Job is feeling. He feels abandoned. He feels alone. Yes, he knows that his Redeemer lives. That's what he knows. But what he's feeling right now is that God has abandoned him and left him hanging. Now, we sung Psalm 13 earlier, and that psalm of lament expresses the same feeling. David in that psalm seems to be walking through a dark tunnel where there's no light. And in the same way, Job describes himself as walking through this darkness, this thick darkness. Verse 17, thick darkness covers his face. He can't see where he's going. What's the point of it all? Both David and Job are asking the question, why is it that God seems to have forgotten me? Where is God? Now, we sometimes talk about God's presence in our life. We feel that his nearness, it's a source of great comfort and encouragement and assurance. Well, Job's experiencing exactly the opposite of that. Verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Verse 8, wherever I look, he's not there. I do not perceive him. I do not behold him. I do not see him. Now, we can learn something from Job for those moments when we feel abandoned by God. On the one hand, something for us to note here is that Job is able to put into words what he's experiencing. We need to note that. What he's experiencing, he's putting into words. I can't find God. I feel abandoned by God. I don't perceive him. I do not see him. And in that way, Job has already started the healing process by identifying the problem. Now, I know that it still seems like he's in a really dark place. Yes, he's literally really in a really dark place. Darkness covers his face. He's riding that emotional roller coaster down into the depths of despair. But he's able to name what he's feeling, that he feels like God is not there for him. And that's a glimmer of hope in the darkness, because whenever we begin to speak to God about what we're feeling, about feeling abandoned, we're no longer at the lowest point. The tide here has turned. We're on the way up. We're putting our emotions and our feelings into words. And that can be seen in Job's words of faith that come next. They seem to rise as a direct result of him identifying his problem. I feel like God isn't here. It seems like he's not here, like he's abandoned me. I don't see him. I can't find him. But then you get to verse 10. And so on the one hand, you have what he's feeling, like I've been abandoned by God. But then you get to verse 10, and all of a sudden, Job is talking about what he knows. So in contrast to what he feels is what Job knows. And he's saying, but he, God, knows the way I take. I feel like God's abandoned me. I can't find him, but the one thing I know is that God knows. He knows where I am. He knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. He's understanding the reason for his suffering. When God has put me through this trial, I will come out as gold. God is watching over every meticulous detail of Job's life. God loves him. God cares for him. And deep down, Job knows it, even though he's not feeling it right now. Depression and confusion are what Job is wrestling with. And at the same time, we have signs that he's on the mend. He's even talking about the Lord and how much God knows and cares, how he knows that God cares for him and is watching him and going to bring him through this suffering and purify him because of it. Now, as we think about this passage and what's going on and what it means for our lives, have you ever felt this? Have you ever been riding on the emotional roller coaster that Job is riding on and felt like Job, that God is far away? I'm sure you have. We all have felt this way when God seems to be distant or disconnected. And in those moments, as you know, it's hard to keep things in perspective. It's hard to stay objective. It's hard to stand more firmly on what you know for sure than on what you're feeling. I feel versus what I know. It's hard to stay objective rather than subjective. Because we tend to view everything from our own point of view. And in Job's case, and even in our own case, it's a darkened point of view. It's limited. It's out of the pit of despair that we find ourselves in. And the question in that moment is, where can I find God? Where can we find God? And the answer to that question is that God is found in his word. God is found in his word. This is where he primarily reveals himself. So if we feel like God is distant, like we can't find him, that's when we turn to the word all the more. If you feel like God is far from you, like your relationship with God is strained, you might feel like he's left you and abandoned you, left you hanging, but what we know, and there we get, not what we feel, what we know and what we need to remember and what we need to remind ourselves of is that God hasn't gone anywhere. And the way that he reveals himself, the way that he talks with us, is through his word. He speaks to us by his word and spirit. And so in that way, a disciplined, thoughtful Bible study is going to change the way we think. And ultimately, it's going to change the way we live and feel. Dr. John White, a Christian counselor, explains it like this. He said, "Years ago, when I was seriously depressed, the thing that saved my own sanity was a dry-as-dust grappling with Hosea's prophecy. I spent weeks, morning by morning, making meticulous notes, checking historical allusions in the text. Slowly, I began to sense the ground under my feet growing, steadily firmer. I knew without any doubt that healing was constantly springing from my struggle to grasp the meaning of the prophecy. Job found the solution to his situation outside of himself. Instead of focusing inwardly at his own heart, he began to look at the situation as God sees it. He puts it this way, verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take." And that's Job confessing, even though I don't know the answer to the why questions or the when question, God knows. "And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." And so I want you to see this morning how Job's healing, him getting to a better place, is the result on the one hand of him openly acknowledging his feelings to the Lord. And when what Job discovered was that even in the darkness, even when he felt like he was completely abandoned by God, he hadn't lost his faith completely. "I don't know why I'm suffering. I don't know why I'm going through this, but I know that God knows. And I can rest in that." That's faith. I don't have the answers to the when questions. I don't have the answers to the why questions. But I know that God knows. And I can rest in that. Job is longing in the first part here for the justification of the righteous. That's his ultimate longing. But with that longing also comes the trusting that we see here, the expression of his faith. Yes, he longs for the righteous to be acquitted, to be justified. He doesn't know why they aren't. He doesn't know when they will be. But the expression of faith comes when he says that I know that God knows. And he's resting in that. Secondly, this morning, we have Job longing for the judgment of the wicked. Job begins chapter 24 by asking a question. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? Why do those who know him never see his days? So two parts to that question. One, why isn't God judging the wicked right now? And two, why don't those of us who know God, who are righteous, see that judgment, see him judging the wicked? His friends have been saying, yeah, God judges, immediate judgment for sin, direct consequence of sin, here's your immediate judgment from God. And Job is once again reiterating, why doesn't God judge them right now? Why does God seem to be tolerating all kinds of evil in this world? And then in contrast, me, the one who treasures his word more than food itself, I'm the one who's suffering. I'm the one who's being punished here. He does judge the wicked in the end, Job is saying, but why doesn't he judge them right now? I don't understand any of this. When will God judge the wicked is the question. Those who know him, the righteous by faith, like Job, are longing for this judgment, but they do not see it. And then Job goes on to describe why God should judge them. He's pointing out the evil that they do. Verse 2, chapter 24, verse 2, they move landmarks. What's that talking about? They're moving property, the boundary, borders. They're moving the property lines. Typically back in the day, you had a huge stone that marked the corner of properties. Well, these wicked men are moving those boundary markers so that they can increase their own land. They seize flocks and pasture them. They're stealing sheep and goats. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. So here's an orphan with a donkey, and the wicked are driving that donkey away. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. So the ox that she has is now taken from her. But it doesn't end there. They mistreat the poor, who are forced to hide. So the poor are trying to hide. They thrust the poor off of the road. The poor of the earth hide themselves. Job's asking, why doesn't God judge these crimes on a regular basis? They mistreat the poor. They're oppressed. They don't have clothes. They're sleeping outside. They have nothing to cover themselves when they're cold. They're drenched by the mountain rain. They're hugging the rock for shelter. Why doesn't God do something about this? Why doesn't God judge such wicked actions? Not only do the wicked steal property, but they're reducing people to poverty by abuse of their power. And when the people are so poor, they have no other option but to sell their children as slaves. Verse 9, there are those who snatch the fatherless children from the breast and they take a pledge against the poor. Not only are these wicked individuals snatching property and flocks and ox, but they're also snatching people who can't defend themselves. What is it going to take for God to do something? Why does God allow this to happen? Verse 10 through 13, we have another picture of those who are in distress. And notice the irony here. Here, they don't have clothing, they're naked, they're hungry, and what are they doing? They're carrying sheaves of wheat used to make bread. They're walking along the olive rows and making olive oil. They're treading on the wine press. So they're making wine, but they're thirsty. So the irony is that they're harvesting wheat and olive oil and then wine, but they themselves are starving and thirsty. These are the actions. This is the character of the wicked that seems to go unpunished. And Job is left wondering why God allows this to happen. Why doesn't God take action? 13 through 17, you have him pointing out their rebellion. They don't want to follow the light. They don't want to follow God's paths. He points, verse 14, to the murderer who is killing the poor and the needy in the darkness. Same with the adulterer who's sneaking around in the darkness. They shut themselves up. They don't know the light, for deep darkness is mourning to them. They are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. And like Job, many of us may wonder why God doesn't do something. And the answers to Job's questions and to our question is Christ. Their day is coming. God does not settle all his accounts in October. God's answer to the wickedness of the world is Christ. Whenever you wonder why he doesn't do something, the answer to our question is Christ. He did do something when he sent his one and only Son. And we all know that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, to finish what he started. And Job seems to be expressing even that bigger picture. You look at verse 23. Right now, the wicked seem to have security. He gives them security and they are supported. But what? His eyes are upon their ways. God is watching them and waiting. God does prolong the life and give them security. They are supported. And yet his eyes are upon them. Verse 24, they are exalted for a little while, and then what? And then they're gone. They're brought low and gathered up like all the others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. This is harvest day, judgment day. Cut off like the grain. Kind of like the farmer in Matthew 13, in the parable of the wheat and weeds, when he says, let the wheat and the weeds grow up together, and then when we harvest it, we'll separate out the wheat from the weeds. The day is set. Sin will be judged. Sinners will be condemned. And the other side of the gospel is that the righteous deeds will be revealed and the saints will be rewarded. God has set a day of judgment in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That day is coming. The justice of God will be executed on the wicked. All of the unrighteous and wickedness that has been done will be paid for. And in the end, the unrighteous wicked will be thrown into the lake of fire. And this eternal punishment will be forever. Justice for the evil done. And there's only one way to escape this punishment. There's only one way to escape this final judgment. before the judge of heaven and earth. There's only one way to be acquitted forever by the judge. And that's to come to Jesus. To believe in Jesus. It's only faith in Jesus Christ that enables you to stand forgiven and innocent before God. Out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to you the perfect satisfaction and righteousness and holiness of Christ. As if you had never sinned nor been a sinner, Christ paid the price for you. As if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. And the only way to accept this gift is with a believing heart. Longing for things to be made right. For the justification of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked. And at the same time, longing but also trusting and knowing in faith. Even though I don't know why I'm suffering right now. Or when things will be made right. I know that God knows. And that's enough. I can rest in that. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you bearing our questions and our hurts and the sufferings we endure, longing for the day when Christ will return, when he will finish what he started, the justification of those who place their faith in Christ alone and the judgment of the wicked because of their sins. And until that day, Lord, give us the faith that we need to trust you, even in the pain, to know that you know that you're using this trial in our lives to purify us, to sanctify us, so that we will be gold. Lord, help us to follow you faithfully and to glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.